We began a series last week on the book of Amos that we call Seek Good, Seek God. And we will go into this morning about the idea, the central message that we get from the book of Amos. But this morning I just want to focus on what is the history behind this book? What was happening in that time? Because surely when we read Amos, there's some things happening in the world at that time. There's some history. There's some things happening that we want to look at. And if we see these things, God's word begins to make more sense to us. So before we continue to see how Israel believed their seductive theology and how they did not worship God with a right heart, and we will ask this morning what is true worship, let's look at some history. But if you want to turn with me to the book of Amos, or if you want to trust that I'm reading the Word of God, Amos 1, verse 1. And it reads, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, to king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So now we hear, okay, so 2 years before there was an earthquake, Amos received a word from God. So now we have a setting. Now we already see that there were some things happening. It says that in the days of Uzziah, and the king of Judah, and Jeroboam the second, and the king of Israel, and this mention of the earthquake, it gives us a specific time of when this event occurred, and most likely when Amos wrote this book that we read called Amos. It is mentioned Amos, or the name of the book is Amos because it's about Amos who went to give a prophetic word, but also because most likely he's the one who wrote it for us. But what is interesting, if we go to chapter 8, it is a prophetic book. If we go to chapter 8 and we read verse 7 to 8, it reads, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land to tremble on this to count, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be an to tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. We are reading about an earthquake that is prophesied of being happened, that is going to happen. And in verse 1, we see that, well, the earthquake did happen, and now Amos is writing what he went to prophesy. And in verse 9, we read of an eclipse. It says that, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That's a solar eclipse, for those who had some science. But also, when you look back into history, you see that in the year 763 BC, it was recorded that there was a solar eclipse. Just awesome. That God prophesied something's going to happen, and it actually happened. That's just awesome. But we will look more into the prophetic fulfillment of the book of Amos next week, because next week I want to focus on what Amos said that came into fulfillment and what it means for us today. But let's look more into the history. Now, there's a timeline of Israel and Judah. Notice that I only mentioned Uzziah, who was king of Judah at that time, simply because the book of Amos is about Israel, not Judah, so I'm not focusing on Judah. But so that we can understand what was happening at the time, because in order to interpret correctly, it is essential to know the historical background of the time period the prophet was speaking into. The more we know about the circumstance and the culture of the audience, the better we will be able to understand the prophecies. So looking at the timeline, we see Jehu, he ruled, and he was obedient in wiping out the Omri dynasty, but he failed getting rid of the idolatry worship in Dan and Bethel. We mentioned about that last week when the first Jeroboam created a a false god and said, "Behold, Israel, this is your God." That was never taken down, and it's mentioned here that he never took it down. After him ruled Jehoahaz, then Jehosh ruled, and he was able to get some of the cities that Syria took from Israel. And then we find Jeroboam the second. It's a bold one. That is in the day that Amos is prophesying, and he ruled for 41 years. What's so significant about him is that he was the most powerful king in the Mediterranean at that time. He was an extremely powerful king. That he restored the borders of Israel from the northern boundaries of the Promised Land to the Dead Sea. And he was also a savior for Israel because God used him as a savior for Israel against their enemies, Syria. And then, the process of delivering or gaining back some cities, he also defeated King Amaziah, who ruled in Judah before Uzziah was king. And it was a peaceful relationship between him and Uzziah, and they both had a very successful reign. And it's important to know that they were so successful because that created a false sense of security in them, which we spoke about last week. We're also going to this day. But Uzziah ruled for 52 years. So for all this superiority, it is known as the Golden Age, that the last time Israel was so successful was in the days of David and Solomon, and now again in Uzziah and Jeroboam the second. And after that, you see one king ruled for 6 months, and then he was assassinated. After him ruled Shalom. He only lasted a month, and then they assassinated him. And then came Menahem. He ruled 10 years, but that didn't mean much because he was oppressed by Assyria, that he had to pay money to Syria for safety. Otherwise, they would come and plunder Israel. And that lasted, and slowly the decline until 722 BC when Israel went into exile to Assyria. So it's a sad time, but the spiritual condition of Israel in that time is that because they had this great military success and economic wealth, which led to national prosperity and luxury, I mean, they had beds of ivory. I don't know how comfortable that was, but in that time, maybe it was. But eventually, that caused a lot of spiritual problems for Israel, because when we read in 2 Kings 14 and 15, little space is given to Jeroboam, despite him being successful. Not much history is given. Why? Because he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That God doesn't care about wealth or army or success or anything. God cares more about the heart and the spiritual condition. And the book of Amos is loaded with details about the spiritual condition of Israel at that time and their luxury and social injustice, so corruption and a divide among rich versus poor. There were rich people and then there were poor people, and the rich didn't care about the poor. And after King Jeroboam, we see that decline happening. And it is into this situation that Amos is prophesying to the people of Israel a very powerful message. He is saying that God is going to come against all his enemies, of which Israel is one also. But just to give you a layout of what the book looks like, if you look at Amos, sorry, it's a bit small, 1 verse 1 unto 2 verse 16, it is about the judgment of the nations, and which includes Judah. Judah was the surrounding nation of Israel. And then 3 verse 1 to 5 verse 17, it is three prophetic words spoken against Israel. And then, which we'll look at today, is 5 verse 18 to 6 verse 14, it's three woes. Oh, woe to you, Israel. Oh, woe to you, Israel. Oh, woe to you, Israel. And then it shifts into five visions about Israel, which we'll look at next week. Along with a future hope of restoration. What does it mean? What does it mean? So, yeah. So let us read this morning, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." It is in Amos 5 verse 18 to 27. And I want to stand still here this morning because there's so much in the book of Amos that we can spend weeks on the book of Amos, but after a while you will hear the exact same sermon because God is speaking the same message to the people of Israel, just in three different ways. In three words, three woes, and five visions. But this morning, let's read Amos 5, verse 18 to 27, which says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I to take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. To take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So did you bring me sacrifice and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Tekian, your star god, your images that you made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. That's a very strong message that God is saying against Israel. But it is the first of three woes that Amos is speaking against Israel, and the definition of a woe, according to the Anchor Bible Dictionary, is it is an interjection to noting pain, discomfort, and unhappiness. It is a distinctive form of prophetic speech. So it's a woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees. Jesus used that a lot. But in this passage, we see a form given a reason for their situation, and then a prediction of doom. And we find three of these. So there's a reason for their situation, and then a prediction of doom. The first one we find is in verse 18. And we read that they desire the day of the Lord, though they thought that when the Lord comes back, they will be pleased with them. They were overlooking the poor. They were rich. They had this massive army, and they thought God would be pleased when he found them, but they were not obeying his laws. They were not caring for the poor. God cares for the poor, but we'll go into that. They get their confidence from their success. I mean, it's the golden age after all. They had a winter house and a summer house. They had beds of ivory. They were so rich. Well, the rich were rich, but the poor, they were poor. And God's prediction is saying that I will come against you. That the prediction of doom is that we see three metaphors: a lion, a bear, and a snake. I mean, imagine running away from a lion and then you find a bear on the way. Do you think you would be better off? No. But the lapsed moment of relief that you get to flee from a lion and then you see the bear and, ah, man, thought I was going to be safe. That's what Israel was thinking. They thought they were being safe. And then if you manage to escape from the lion and the bear and you get home, you're like, oh, thank God I'm home. And you lean your hand against the wall and a serpent bit you. I mean, you thought you were safe, but you were not. And that's exactly where Israel finds himself. There's no place to hide from God that is coming against them. And in 2 Achim 5:22-23, their festivals, their burnt offerings, their offerings of grain and well-being offerings, they exercise the spiritual rituals, but only traditionally, without their hearts. I mean, it's easy to show up and worship God and not have your heart devoted to him. It is easy for Israel to engage in this religious system, which is just show up with your calf and give your offering and then just walk away not repenting of your sin because you gave the offering. It's just a cycle of emptiness that they were engaged in. And God says, God's justice is not a last call for them to repent. It is saying that God comes against those who disobey him. He gives to those that they deserve. That is beautiful why we have Jesus, but we'll get into that. And then thirdly, or lastly, the last section is about images. It is about that Israel worshipped Yahweh, God who brought them out of Egypt, but they also worshipped these other gods, and they for some reason saw no issue with it. They could worship God and their own made images and thought they would be safe. And God is saying, well, these images that you made, you're going to go into exile with them. And then you'll see how they will help you. They will not, because idols are dead. But these were the gods mentioned. They were Mesopotamian gods that those around Israel worshipped, and then Israel fell into worship them as well. And then the prediction of doom is that I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. And we know that that happened in history in 722 BC when Israel went into exile. And every time when we read the Old Testament and we read about Israel, and oh man, Israel, how could you guys miss it? You had God and all His laws, and they missed it. And we can just look at ourselves and, well, aren't we almost the same? That we see our sins in Israel, like, oh, Israel, how can you do that? No, how can I, Llewellyn, how can I do that? It just shows the sad state of Israel's deceptive theology concerning the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, just to expand on that, it is the day when God brings judgment. It was seen when Israel would have victory over a nation that the day of the Lord had come on that nation. But now the day of the Lord is coming, and Israel, they were hoping for that day to come, because then God would free Israel from all their enemies. But the darkness is that they are the enemy now, and they just don't know it. That's a false sense of theology that they had, that they thought that even with the unacceptable worship, that God will still just be pleased with them. And no, it brings into question basic beliefs about Israel's relationship with God. They have turned worship into something worthless. Something that should have been life-giving, they just made it a ritual, just a thing you do with some other people. And it is a tragedy that they believed a baseless illusion. It is regrettable to find out that religious people who knew biblical traditions and to participate in religious service have deceived themselves by constructing a theological perspective that twists God's truth. And that's what we say about the day of the Lord, that they thought they were going to be safe, but they were not. And in Amos, God plans to fight against Israel, saying, well, you're doing all these things, and this is what's going to happen to you because of that. Israel longed for the day that the Lord would set them free from their enemies. And then they have this great expectation that what God will come and do when He comes, only to find out the false idea that they had was that God will bless Israel and defeat the enemies. But the truth is, they are the enemy and they don't know it. I mean, Israel's theology, what they thought about God, was true. That on the day of the Lord, God will have victory over His enemies. But the falseness that they had is that they are not that enemy, but they are that enemy. He will judge all sinners in Israel and in the nations. No one is spared. That's why we are thankful we have Jesus, because God poured His wrath on Jesus so that we can be free. But then we go into the second part, which focuses on worship. The ritualistic worship that Israel had. And in a response to Israel's worship, God says, I hate what you are doing. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. God is saying, I will not listen. I will not accept what you are doing. God does not accept mechanical offering and song that do not come from a heart of love and a commitment to act in righteousness. Meaning, how can they worship God and neglect the poor? Those two contradict one another. If you love God, you will love the poor, because God loves the poor. In this overarching theme of Amos, God is speaking against Israel for not upholding social justice or the injustice that they cause in society by oppressing the poor. And God is saying, I will not accept this while you neglect the poor. Because if you love the poor, your worship will come from a place of love and a commitment to me and who I care for. I mean, so many times just reading through the Word of God, you will see how God cares for the poor, the orphans, and the widows. That's just so incredible. If they worship Him truly, they must act the part. If they truly worship God, they must live as if they follow God. If worship does not further the development of our spiritual character, it may just be empty emotions. When worshippers offer sacrifice to God, they were supposed to face their sins. When they brought that lamb and that sacrifice, they were supposed to put their hands on the head of that animal and then turn away from their past failures and turn away from their sin and not sin anymore. But they were just, okay, I sin, so now I get to pay my lamb, and then I'm free, and then I can sin again and bring my lamb again. That misses the point completely. It is daily behavior change that keeps us from falling into that ritual. And since the Israelites are not, doing these things, their sacrifice had no value. What should have been sweet-smelling aroma to God became an unbearable smell that God cannot stand. And their beautiful harmony of singing was turned into noise. And their sin separated them from God. I mean, all throughout we see that Israel should have been different to the nations around them, but they ended up being the same. And Amos is saying to the people, let righteousness and justice characterize all their activities. Justice should flow continually like a year-round river and not like an undependable stream that only flows when it's raining. That they should always exercise justice and righteousness, not just so that God would not come against them. And justice is not an optional characteristic that we can choose to have or not have if we claim to have God. It's if we love God, we have to have a sense of justice. Standing up for the oppressed, standing up for what is wrong should be in us. That righteousness should have victory. Justice should have victory. So Amos is saying that if the people would let justice govern their action, God would look at their worship in a different way. They are not deceiving him with meaningless worship, rather they are only fooling themselves. Which turns to false worship will bring exile. It is their worshiping of these false idols is what led them into exile. And Amos is asking if Israel's relationship to God is based only on sacrifice to God. Because in the wilderness, they had no temple. They had no place where they could give sacrifice the same way they did when Solomon built and they had the tabernacle. Yes, they offered sacrifices, but the point I'm trying to make is Amos is hinting at the people's relationship with God is not primarily based on sacrifices, but on their love for God. Israel's relationship with God was not just because they sacrificed to him, but because they loved him. That's what he's saying. That is supposed to be the central feature of the relationship, and it's missing. Their love for God is missing. And they were worshiping other gods while worshiping Yahweh at the same time. And this reminds me of a passage where Jesus is almost dealing with a similar thing in the Pharisees. If we read Matthew 15, verse 7 to 10, 11. Matthew 15, verse 7 to 11. It reads, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called to the people to him and said, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.'" They, like the people in Amos, had it all wrong. God did not want their ritualistic religious obedience, but God wanted their hearts, their obedience and their love for him. The Pharisees at that time, they were so focused on these rules and these rituals that they completely missed the heart of God for the people of God, the same way the people missed it in the days of Amos. That they would add extra laws, man-made laws. These Pharisees, they would add extra laws and extra things to oppress people with the law of God, but completely missing the point, love God's people. Letting justice have victory. Stand up for the poor. And then the Pharisees, they were not doing that. And Jesus said, no. And in another passage, Jesus said, "Come to me all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is like. That is in contrast to what the Pharisees were doing. They were just heaping more rules and more regulations and more this and more that. And Jesus, no. Come to me and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light because I give life. When Jesus met the woman at the well in John 4, he says that there will come a time when people will worship me in spirit and in truth, not by ritualistic religious sacrifice or rituals, but by a true heart change because they have been set free from what held them back. And Jesus came and he did that for us on to the cross. Romans 5 says that now we can have peace with God because Jesus paid the price. We can be reconciled back to God, which went wrong in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, not the apple. And therefore we can come to God and be reconciled and have a relationship with him and be set free because Jesus did it all for us. And that is the hope that we have in Jesus. But he does not want our empty rituals. He doesn't want our empty practices. He does not want us to just religiously show up and do the God thing. No, he wants our devotion and our love to him. And Jesus opens the heart of what is true worship? What does it mean to truly worship God? Because it can easily become to just, let's just go to church. Let's share that Bible verse. Let's say to someone, I am praying for you, and so easily want to correct my brother when they are sinning, while on the inside we are broken. On the inside we are not coming to God, we are not devoted to God, and we aren't growing in a relationship with him. But on the outside, I mean, I'm sharing verses. I'm sending prayers to my brothers. I'm helping people correct them on their ways. But on the inside, there's some very unchristian things. That is what God is concerned about. Not this outward display of anyone can pretend for a while. But only God knows what is in the inside. And this forces us to look on the inside, doesn't it? It forces me to deal with myself and hold the mirror to myself and say, Israel, that it's so wrong. These Pharisees, how can they miss it? How can we miss it? We have something that they never had. We have Christ crucified and the Holy Spirit poured out. They didn't have that. We have it. And therefore, we have everything we need to come to Christ. In the days of Amos, Jesus has not been born. He's not died for our sins. And he did not ascend into heaven, sending the Holy Spirit. But we have it. We have it. We have what David cried out for and never got. Jesus crucified for him. If we read through the Psalms, you just hear how he's crying out. Job even cried out, and I can't remember the verses now. Job, in his angst, life is just hitting him left, right, and center, and he's crying out, if only there was a mediator between me and God that would take this pain. How beautiful is it that we have Jesus, because he is the one that mediates between us and God, that takes our pain away. Job cried out for Jesus. And we have him. That's just so beautiful, beautiful. But it forces us to look on the inside because God wants our hearts. He wants our devotion and he wants our love, not our practices. And my prayer for you this morning is that you take that one step closer to Jesus by dealing with what's on the inside. What is truly there? What is there that does not glorify God? But hold on, there's some hope. There's some hope coming this morning. There's some breakthrough. There's some light shining in the darkness. Because in the passage of Amos that we read, it is dealing with three things. It is dealing with deceitful theology, meaning we take what the word of God is actually saying, but we misapply it to our lives. Secondly, it deals with the heart of worship. What is true worship? And thirdly, it deals with who we worship. And I just quickly want to go into those three things, that true theological ideas can be turned into deceptive lies, that if we take what the Word of God is saying and we misuse it, we are actually turning God's Word into deceptive lies. And Israel had true theological ideas but turned them into deceptive lies. It shows that when we miss the intention of what the Bible is saying, of what the Bible says, they could become deceptive lies. It is so easy when we read the New Testament and we read something Paul wrote and we said, okay, this was written by someone to someone for a specific reason. And if we find out why it was written to those people, I can know what it means to me and apply it to my life. But when it comes to the Old Testament and to prophetic books, we lose it. It's like, no, this is some future thing written to some future. No, it's written to a specific people with a specific purpose. And when we miss that we miss the message for us, because the Bible means something to us. And irrespective of what is or of future or not, the thing is that it shifts our focus away from the intended message of the book of Amos. If we take Amos and we look at all the prophetic words and we say, no, it's for some future thing, we miss the message that Amos is saying, because it is written to a people. God is prophesying to someone and saying, hey, hold up. There's some danger coming your way if you don't turn from the sin. And if we are focused on what Amos is not saying, we will miss the message that God has for Amos, thereby missing what God is saying to us through Amos. And what God is speaking to Israel is about the neglect of social injustice and oppression of the poor. What it means to us today is the same. Don't neglect social injustice. Don't oppress the poor. We will miss that false worship is addressed. Wrong hearts is being addressed in Amos. And we will miss out on the message that God has for us in the book of Amos, because it is a message for them. It's the same message for us. Don't neglect the poor. Come with me to a true heart and worship only me. That's the message of Amos. And that is why we do outreaches to poverty-stricken areas, because God cares about the poor. He cares about the poor, therefore we care about the poor. And He cares about the orphans and the widows, and so should the church. So we have an outreach coming up. We will share the date. It's no longer this coming Saturday. We are going to extend it. But it's so that we can care for the poor, because God cares for the poor. We don't want to be in a space where we believe things about God's word that God's word is just not saying. Because focus on Jesus. If we want to understand God's word, we have to look at Jesus, because everything in the Bible points to Jesus. And if we make it anything else, we miss Jesus. Therefore, we miss the point. And growing up young in the Lord, there was something that I believed about the Bible that I found out not to be true. And I'm not going to share much detail, because maybe some people are holding on to things, and I don't want you to stumble, because God is gentle and He will work in you things. But one thing that I believed in, I was influenced by a lot of preachers at that time, that I could just pray God's will into existence. Whatever I will, if I pray the right lingo, it will happen. I use God's word as to align the universe to my will. Using God's word for that, wow. I'm so glad God dealt with me, because I learned to pray God's will and not my will. Not my will, but His will. That His will be, not my will. I used to take oil and anoint my wallet and proclaim riches and financial breakthrough. And God does bless us financially, but not that way. Because how can we command God to do anything? I was there because I believed I could. I believed I could. But what the Bible is actually speaking of is salvation, bringing people who don't know Christ to know Christ so that they can be saved. And I had to learn about seeking first the kingdom of God. I had to learn to seek what God's will is and then to pray that. And I just found out that the Bible just didn't support what I wanted it to say. And yeah, His will for my life and not my will for my life. And I will give you this morning, if you're feeling a bit lost, and that if any doctrine or view of the Word of God diminishes who Christ is, that's already a sign that should show you that the view might not be true. Therefore, the whole Bible might not support it. If anything you hold that diminishes Jesus, then you have the wrong view about something. And I also want to, and also a complete biblical view of God must avoid the tendency of focusing mainly on only God's love while neglecting His justice and His righteousness. Because God is love, yes, but He's also just, He's also righteous. That's why someone had to pay for our sins, and that was Jesus. Justice and righteousness and mercy and grace, all in one picture. Because false reconstructions about God's word will lead us to have false worship. If I worship God for what I can gain from Him, I'm already in the wrong place. And if I pray, God, what can you do for me? I'm already kind of, we can pray for those things, but when I say is, change your prayer from God, what can you do for me, to God, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I change? How can I live more for you? Rather than God, just bless me, set me free, all of those things. Because here is the thing that I found. Many people know Jesus as Lord, that He's God, He's King of the universe, but not a Savior, meaning I believe He's God, I believe He's the Savior of the world. I believe that He's the King, but I don't believe He can save me and set me free from what I'm battling with. He can. And then there are people that only see Jesus or know Him as Savior, but not as King, meaning they run to Jesus every time they need breakthrough. And the moment they get breakthrough, they stop coming to church until the next wave of something happens in their life. And I had to people that I knew, and they desperately needed breakthrough in their life. And we prayed for them, and we really trusted God for them, and it was just not coming. And one day I was praying, meditating on God's word about them, and I was asking God, why is breakthrough not coming to them? And I sensed God saying that because they want breakthrough more than they want me. The moment they get that, they will turn away. God wants our hearts. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Running to God just for a fix or a set me free from this or that or whatever. A true understanding of who God is and what He desires will eliminate false expectations and destroy theories of cheap grace. Are you with me? I'm beginning to almost land the plane, but true worship, what is true worship? It is not worshiping with the right songs, in the right language, with the right instruments. No. True worship is what you do when you leave the church. How you live your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. How you spend every minute of your day, that's your true worship. If you truly want to worship God, worship Him with your life, your whole being. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. It's not just something we do for a few songs on a Sunday. It's something we live. And true worship is when what we believe and who we are meet. Your true worship is who you are when you're not at church. Your true worship is who you are when the door is closed. That's your worship. That is your true worship. A deeper, more serious issue is the lifestyle that we live. That is our worship. And Hebrews says that lifestyle, dedicated, devoted to God, that is a sweet aroma for the Lord. Not just doing the right things. I mean, yes. But how our lives are being transformed by being in the presence of God. That transformation should result in adoration of the Almighty and praise for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In thankfulness for God's grace, what Jesus has done for us. We cannot say that we participate in true worship when we walk out of church on a Sunday and don't forgive. We cannot say that we have true worship when we don't love and when we neglect justice. It's easy to, yes, I love Jesus, but until He asks you, well, are you willing to forgive that person that hurt you dearly? True worship would be to forgive that person. True worship would be to confess your sins. True worship is when your whole life is being completely transformed for Christ and living out your devotion and your love for God by how you treat other people and who you are behind closed doors. That is true worship. That is true worship because what we believe about God's word and eternity matters more than we can ever imagine. What we believe about God and His Word matters more than we can ever imagine. Because it changes everything. It changes how we believe. It changes how we act. It changes how we worship. And if that is not at a healthy space, everything in our faith will just fumble down. And the thing is that God wants our heart. He doesn't just want us on a Sunday to show up and do the God thing. He wants us to live lives devoted to Him. And that's the message that God had for Israel in the day of Amos. And that's the same message that God has for us today. And I want to invite you this morning to know that God's word can be trusted, because it is true, living and active. And when we come to God's word with an open mind, not to see what I want the Bible to say this, but what is God's word actually saying? When we open ourselves up to change, Jesus will come and the Holy Spirit will come, and you will be changed and you will be transformed and you will set free and you will experience growth and healing like you've never experienced it before. Because you are coming to God and saying, I'm a sinner. I don't want to make your word say anything it's not saying. Teach me. Minister to me. When we grow towards Jesus, we will begin to have the heart God has for His people and for those who are lost, for those who are broken. And that's God's heart for us. So I want to invite you this morning to take that step closer to Jesus. Try to identify the false beliefs that you have about God. He is God the Father, and He loves you so much. But God the Father gives us what we need, not what we want. Because that is what a true loving Father would give us. If He gives us what we want, He might lose us. But He gives us what we truly need, because He knows best. And He has your best interest at heart. That I can tell you. God has your best interest at heart. Even if it at times doesn't make sense, devote your ways to Him. Let Him lead you and guide you. Let us pray. Father, I come into the mighty name of Jesus, and I just want to pray over each and everyone here this morning. Father, I want to pray that you will search our hearts, search our devotion, search our beliefs, that we come to a place where we put our faith into action, knowing that Jesus, you've paid it all, you've given it all, and therefore we can come to you with full confidence, because you have set us free and you have paid the price. And I pray that we grow closer to you. May we take that leap of faith closer to you, Jesus. I pray in the mighty name of Jesus.